Today's sermon text is Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thank God we have the opportunity to gather in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and worship Him in song, acknowledging His power and presence, not only within us, but in our midst as His church, His household of faith. And thank God for that. Thank God for you making the time to be here, and that we can unite our hearts together in the pursuit of information that will help us to understand our God better, walk in His truth more clearly, accurately. That would be the hope, and that would be the desire. I'm going to lead us in prayer. This is in my daily prayers. This is a regular section of my prayer for myself as well as for you. I pray this consistently, and it won't be long. It'll be short. It's just a little section, but I want to offer this as we pursue God together. God, we need you to move in our hearts. We are the people that you have called out as your church, assembled together in the name of Christ. God, I ask you to bring about lasting transformation. Please, God, change us. Take us from the doldrums of distracted living to a delighted fixation on Jesus. Help us to drink deeply of His gospel goodness. Gospel goodness that we cannot keep to ourselves, but must be shared. And God, in these words today, I pray that you would help us to see how that can be accomplished for your glory and for the good of your people. Work in us, God. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we look at this section of Scripture, we see that from these verses that we'll look at, 8 through 10, regression into legalism of any kind is just foolish. It's foolishness. We shouldn't be being legalistic. I can sit here and tell you that. I can say to each and every one of you, you should not be legalistic. And every one of us, myself included, would go, you're right, we shouldn't be. Agreed? But yet we still struggle with it. Within each and every one of us is this legalist that is looking for a manifestation. And we need to learn how to understand that, restrain that in our thoughts, asking God to restrain that in our hearts so that we would not do that. We would not be like that. Easier said than done. Paul is concerned about these Galatian churches. There have been Jewish people who have infiltrated, ethnic Jews who've come to their churches, Jews that have professed faith in Christ, but at the same time are encouraging the practice of Jewish law, Jewish practices that they feel are important. And they want these Gentile converts to see the importance of them and emulate them in their own hearts and lives. Paul is very, very troubled by this. This is a concern. He sees this as the infiltration of the law and legalism in a way that's not appropriate and not helpful. So helping these Gentile Galatian Christians to understand that what these Judaizing influences are bringing about are not helpful, not beneficial. He's teaching them. He's helping them to understand these things. And I thank God for his word inspired through the book of Galatians, because it is a very critical letter. It is very helpful to each and every one of us to understand our responsibilities and needs as his people and as his church. So in verse 8, when he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Here, Paul speaks of the pre-conversion condition of all men and women. The pre-conversion condition of all men and women. Formerly, prior to your confession of faith, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So when Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, he is calling the people of the churches of Galatia to reflect back, on that time when they had no saving knowledge of God. They had no knowledge of really Scripture or its teaching about the coming Messiah. They were ignorant of that, and then they came to saving faith. But he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You didn't know God. The knowledge to which Paul is referring here is not to information or facts. The point is not, you just didn't have the information. You didn't know about God. You didn't know who he was. You didn't understand him. That is not the point that he's making. The knowledge that they did not have was of God's provision of salvation for their lost souls through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge they didn't have. What was that knowledge? What was the knowledge that they did finally come to understand? The work of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, this work of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God did, was to appease the righteous wrath of God against those he saves. And he did this by living a life of flawless obedience to the law of God, then willingly laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross, experiencing a physical burial and a physical resurrection from the dead, proving his victory over sin, death, and hell, and gloriously and triumphantly ascending to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven to lead his church in triumphal procession on earth. That's the knowledge that they did not have. That's what they did not understand about Christ. But I also pray that this is what we would all say, that's what I believe. All Jews and Gentiles who by faith trust in the finished work of Christ are declared righteous and united as one new man in Christ, advancing the gospel of the kingdom as the new covenant Israel of God. That is what we are united to do. We could say, in a sense, in one way or another, this is also a way that We seek the things that are above. This is another way we live all of Christ for all of life. This is another way in which we would say we are making known the glory of God in all of life. This is what Paul means when he talks about knowing God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. I think it's very likely and most probable that these Galatians, if they understand this, they certainly didn't think that that was the reality back before they came to a saving knowledge of Christ. They would not have thought, nor would many of us have thought, that we were enslaved to the principalities and powers of the air, the demonic forces that are on earth, that we were under that realm, that rule, that authority of the darkness and Satan himself. Literally, folks, biblically speaking, there are only children of God and children of Satan. There's no middle ground. Most of us, before we come to faith in Christ, did not know that, did not realize that. And so when Paul is saying this, he's informing you were enslaved to those who were by nature not God's. They were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins against the one true God. So the people in the Galatian churches, either consciously or subconsciously, were servants of the demonic forces of darkness. The demonic forces are supernatural powers, but they are not actually gods. He says you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods, but they were spiritual forces. They were influential. There is but one true God, and there is no other, and that is Yahweh, the God of Scripture. There is no yin-yang balance of good and evil on earth. God is absolutely the force of true righteousness, and everything outside of him is evil. Demonic beings held dominion over the nations prior to the saving work of Christ. This was something God had established. He gave them rule and dominion over the nations of the world other than the nation of Israel. After the work of Christ on the cross, Christ called the nations back to himself. This was not just for the nation of Israel. That means that demonic rule is set aside in Christ. That is why we should be diligent about bringing the gospel to the nations of the world. That is why you and I sit in this nation claiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And most of us are not Jews, ethnically. Though biblically we could say we are such spiritually. Demons are not gods, nor are they anywhere near as powerful as the one true God. And this is very important for us to understand. We should not trifle with demonic powers. We should not think that they're insignificant. But the thing we should acknowledge is that our God is more powerful than any of them. And our safety and our security is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, who empowers us by his Spirit, with safety and provision. And we have nothing to fear but God himself. You see, these are fallen angels who defy the righteous rule of God. But they are subservient to the power and purpose of God as he advances his gospel kingdom on earth. They know this. They see this. This is why when Christ is on his earth, going out and he's casting out demons and he's sending demons into pigs, showing he has power and authority over the demonic. Make no mistake, they are real and powerful. These are real and powerful beings. And they had held the Galatians and us under their authority and control. You said, before Jesus, I didn't go around doing seances and stuff like that. I was a good person. I was doing nice things. I was friendly. I was helpful. I was this. I was that. You were under the authority of the enemy himself. And it's important that you and I recognize that. It's also important that we recognize that our God is more powerful than any forces of darkness on this earth. And what he has empowered us to do is to advance his cause on this earth. The gates of hell will not prevail. This is the point Paul made to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was us. And Christ has set us free. Praise God. Come to verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Man, when you recognize the influence and the power of darkness, and you see the authority of the dark powers over this world that they hold in subjection, it's terrifying. Even in our world today, evil is all around us. We are in a world and a nation that is entrenched as a culture of death. And that's one of the ways you see the darkness. You see that death is exalted, death is raised up, killing babies in the womb. Is that anything short of evil? Growing in the influence of advanced science, saying, well, I mean, really, if a child isn't wanted, even after their birth, maybe we should consider euthanizing them. Those things are under consideration. Do we not see all over the globe, and in our nation in particular, euthanasia for the elderly? We're going to euthanize. I mean, you have a responsibility to die and get out of the way. And let the government help you. Is this not a culture of death? We don't see the value of life. We don't see anything about the value of life. But our God values life. And what should we be as Christians doing? Sitting back, cowering in the darkness, saying, oh gosh, it's horrible. No, we should be advancing the cause of light and life. That is what God has called us to do. He has defeated the forces of darkness. He's empowered his church to advance his cause. And that is what we must do. We should be sharing the hope of Christ with people. Gospel life will transform anyone. It transformed us. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Demonic one-upmanship is nothing to be desired. You say, well, demonic one-upmanship, nothing to be desired. That means this idea to be so competitive and putting ourselves up and vaunting ourselves in that advancement is nothing more than the darkness inspired in our hearts by Satan himself. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God. Believers have freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan because they have come to know God as Father by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, as we described before. Again, this is not simply the understanding of the reality of a triune God. It's not just the mental apprehension of facts. You will not be saved, brought free from darkness and sin by a mental apprehension of facts. That's not what believing entails. The devils believe in God. The devils believe in Jesus Christ. They believe what he did on the cross. The devils believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to James, they have enough wisdom to shudder, to shake. But they're not saved. That knowledge does not save. It's not mental apprehension. It's something more to the heart, where the heart is brought to surrender and submit. You see, faith in Christ as Savior and Lord brought the Galatians and brings us into a saving relationship with Christ and to know God as our Father. This is the essence of eternal life. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he makes this statement to his Father for his disciples and those who will come. And he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." That's eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, to enter into this relationship with God dynamically, this powerful experience of life, understanding that is transformative in our hearts, where we live under the recognition that God is the authority. Christ has united us with him, and we are empowered by his Spirit to do the things that God would have us to do. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. But now that you've come to know God, and then he makes the qualifying statement, or rather, to be known by God. Why is he throwing that in? You've come to know God. Well, rather than you get too thoughtful about, yeah, I have come to know God, he humbles us with the realization, rather, no, you have been known by him. He is that God. If they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and know the one true God is their Father, the initiative to establish the saving knowledge in them was taken by God. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and God is your Father, and you're dwelt by the power of the Spirit of God, that was initiated by God. It wasn't initiated by you. You respond to that. Oh, and you wholeheartedly respond to that. But the initiative is God's. It always has been God's, and it always will be God's. This is what is communicated so masterfully by Paul in Romans chapter 9. We'll just read a section of this, verses 10 through 16, trying to describe how God's power to choose, to elect, and to bring about his cause through his choosing of his people. Romans 9:10 says this, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand and might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls," she was told, "the older will serve the younger." Paul uses this Old Testament situation where God makes the decision he is going to put Jacob forward, the secondborn, not the firstborn. The Esau, the firstborn, will be in subjection to Jacob. God is going to favor Jacob. And he made this decision before the twins were born. Before they'd done anything, good or bad. It had nothing to do with what they brought to the table. It was God's purpose in election. I will choose Jacob. So before they were born or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. People react to that. How could God hate Esau? You haven't read your Bible. Because if you read your Bible, the biggest shock in the world is, how in the world could God love Jacob? Think about that. How in the world could God love somebody like Jacob, a deceiver? I mean, he was a conniver from the beginning. See, and you think, God chose me because I'm a good choice. No, God loves us in spite of us. God loves us because he wants to show his mercy and grace in incredible and powerful ways. You say, are you trying to insult me? No, I'm just trying to be honest. The shock in that whole thing is, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's the truth. The question, the shock is, how could God not just hate them both? Because their sinners rotten to the core. See how we prissy things up in our present day way of thinking? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Meganoita. May it never be. By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It has nothing to do with us. If God condemns the entire human race to hell because of Adam's sin, is God at fault because he chooses to show his grace and mercy to some and not all? What do you say to a God who pours out his mercy to you? Well, it doesn't depend on human will or your decision or your thoughts. It's just God who pulls you out of that. What do you say to a God who would do that? Thank you. And that's all you can say. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Question is, when God saves his people, can he save his people? Does God just attempt to save people, or does he save people? He saves people. God took the initiative to reveal his love to you, calling you his child in Christ. And what God has done is no small thing. How fortunate you are. How fortunate I am. But now that you have come to know God, rather known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul expresses shock and concern again. Remember back in chapter 1 when he started this letter, he says to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul was shocked. How do you turn away from this? Many of the Galatians were called out of the darkness of Gentile paganism. But now they are entertaining the plea and practices of the Judaizers who want them to conform to Jewish norms and practices. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What is Paul saying? When you entertain these ideas of going back and engaging in this religion, this false religion, Judaism was a false religion. When Christ came, it made it all false. For it to continue on is not a good thing. It is a communication of darkness. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is indicating that what they are considering doing by entertaining these Judaizers and their desire to take on these Jewish identifications is a return to the demonic enslavement that God called them out of. Would you not say that's a pretty bold statement that Paul's making? I would. I'd say, man, wow. Whew, yeah. He's saying these Jewish practices are evil. The Judaism being sold to them is demonic enslavement. It is a legalistic attempt to gain the favor of God and the Jews. Yeah, Christ came, he fulfilled the law, he brought it into completion. He's the chosen. He's going to make one new man out of Jew and Gentile, reunite them in the new covenant in Christ. But this teaching of one-upmanship goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan's temptation of and deceit of Eve. You're a sharp cookie and God's threatened by you. You just need to, he's holding out on you. He knows that if you have insight and you have understanding, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. It's always exciting to kind of think, maybe I could be like God. And I know good and evil. Be careful what you ask for. You can't handle it. I'm better. I'm better than this. God's holding me down. I need more things in my life than what God has provided for me. Do you hear the arrogance of that? This is what Paul describes, weak and worthless. It's weak and worthless. It was weak and worthless then. Back in Paul's day, and guess what? It's still weak and worthless today. Judaism is a different false religion, but it's empowered by the same demonic forces. That is not a small thing for Paul to say. Was Paul a Jew? Did he promote Jewish ways before Christ? Yeah, pretty feverishly, wouldn't you say? When you see the fullness of Christ, all that has to disappear into that darkness that is fulfilled in him and his light. Christ didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it, to bring it to its full culmination. I guess the question we could ask is, why would anyone want to sit down at the table of the enemy? And the reality of that is, well, you don't really know it is the table of the enemy, right? You don't think it is. You think that's a good thing. Seems like a good thing. How would anyone sit down at the table of the enemy? Because the enemy is masquerading as an angel of light, and they think what they do is good and understandable, not evil. You never make a choice, unless you're a sociopath, you never make a choice to do what you don't justify in your heart and mind to do. It's what you needed to do, what was best to do, Every time you sin, you justify that sin. Don't you? Paul, describing the tactics of these false teachers to the Corinthians, makes the same point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And their end corresponds to their deeds. They will get what is coming to them. And so will all those who follow them. You see, the Galatians left one form of demonic enslavement and are now desiring a Jewish one. Is it less significant because it's Jewish? They are being deceived into thinking a Jewish form of religion is credible. If I'm not going to walk away from Christ, I'm just going to augment my faith in Christ with Jewish practices. What could be wrong with that? Are you sitting down at the table with the enemy? What's wrong with it? It's reprehensible. It's a damning lie that the Galatians are believing. It is wrong, and it should not be tolerated. How significant is this? Well, if you go to chapter 5, verse 4, this is what the Apostle Paul says. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Can it be much more serious than that? Now you say, are you promoting anti-Semitism here from the pulpit, Pastor Mark? Absolutely not. I'm not anti-Semitic in the least. How many nations of peoples of the earth does God want to save? All of them. Does that include Jews? Absolutely. Does God want to save Jewish people? Absolutely, he wants to save ethnic Jews. But if he's going to save ethnic Jews, they got to turn away from their godless religion. Just like any Islamic person would have to turn from their godless religion. Just like any of us are going to have to turn from godless religions to trust Jesus Christ alone. And this is an offer that goes out to Jewish people. Ethnic Jews can come to saving faith in Christ. Praise be to God. We want them. We should be talking to them. We should be sharing Jesus with Jews and Gentiles alike. It's incredible how many evangelicals in our country these days do not see this. It's scary. I think dispensationalism has led many down a path polluted with compromise. It's a dangerous thing. I'm not saying all. I'm saying many. Not all. There are going to be lots of dispensationalists in heaven. But they won't be dispensationalists when they get there. Praise God for people who come to faith in Christ. Praise God for all of us. We come out of darkness. And you say, man, you're speaking. Hey, I know whereof I speak. I was a dispensationalist for decades. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not speaking from afar. We need to trust in Christ alone. Christ alone. If abiding in Christ is not central, it's very likely that the enemy's pulling the strings. Fixation on holy days rather than the Holy One is foolish. He says, you observe days, months, and seasons and years. See, the Galatians have adopted the Jewish calendar as their own now. Isn't that sad? You'll say, well, is it? Paul seems to indicate that's not a good thing. saying that the Galatians are observing days, they're likely observing the Sabbath and other special Jewish days. Months may refer to new moon festivals. Seasons could refer to feast times like the first fruits, the tabernacles, the trumpets, all these. I mean, it's amazing. This is our history. This is our past. And it is incredible. But it is fulfilled in Christ. And years, Sabbath years, the year of Jubilee. You see, they're being influenced to value the old covenant calendar. Now, here's my qualifications. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging holy days, holidays, Jewish observances. That's fine. We can acknowledge that. Is there a Passover? Should we understand the Passover? Yeah, it's beneficial to understand these things. But we no longer observe these things because Christ is our Passover lamb. You say, well, do you keep the Sabbath? I'll tell you right now, absolutely. Every day I rest in Christ. Christ is my Sabbath rest. I'm viewing that law through the lens of Jesus. I have to. He's brought it to fulfillment. You see, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging holy days, holidays, Jewish observances, but it is wrong to view them as an obligation that, by observing them, earns one favor. If you do this, you're blessed. This is why people, even today, will go to church at Christmas and Easter, right? Well, I want to do my good thing. I'm not a total heathen. Half heathen? The focus of our heart should always be to honor the Lord, not to earn His favor. That is what we are focusing on. I honor the Lord. I don't try to earn His favor. Neither should we view our practices as a means of comparative condemnation. What I do is right and what you do is wrong. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems them all alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Basically, what this means is, no matter, you can believe different things, but whatever you believe, you better back it up scripturally. Those are decisions on opinions. There are some things there's no middle ground in, there's no wavering. It's just as clear as it can be. But there are some things that you're gonna hold different positions on. There are some godly, Christ-honoring people who say the Sabbath is now the Lord's Day on Sunday. I don't agree with that. I have my biblical reasons for why I think I observe the Sabbath every day. They've got their biblical reasons why they view it otherwise. I've got to be willing to back up what I believe with what the Scripture says. And so should you. In these decisions on opinions. One person esteems one day better than another, another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Here he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols that was purchased down at the marketplace. The meat sacrificed to idols had been offered in a pagan temple to an idol, and now it was gathered up and taken to the marketplace to sell. And you can understand how some Christians would be going, I don't want to buy that, right? But Paul says, it's not an issue. Just go to the market, buy it, eat it. 2 Corinthians 8 through 10. Read them. It's there. It's not that Paul doesn't have an opinion on these things. It's scripturally supported. Whatever you believe, you ought to believe it. You ought to back it up and support it. But he doesn't say, therefore, just go to the idol's temple and enjoy it. He goes, no, that's a place of demons. Don't go there. So there are some limitations. But you got to think this stuff through. Biblically, you need to think this stuff through. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions with regard to food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or to a new moon, or to a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, practice what you're going to practice. Have biblical beliefs behind what you do, but do it for the honor of Christ. Here's the point, folks. Don't worship the shadows. Worship the Savior. I don't understand what any of this is all about. Why is this important? You need to get out more. You need to talk to more people. Well, this is important stuff, folks. We got to understand these things. Verse 11. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. It is sad to see gospel ministry squandered. Paul is concerned that the efforts to start and strengthen churches in Galatia may not be producing lasting fruit. Could you understand why he might be saddened? Spent a lot of time, worked diligently, developed relationships, cared for these people, poured truth into their lives, tried to help them, writes to them, speaks to them. He's concerned about them. Can you understand how that might be heartbreaking? I am thinking that maybe what I've done is done in vain. It is heartbreaking to pray, to teach, to encourage, and to exhort, only to have people turn to darkness rather than light. It breaks your heart. And this is what Paul feared might happen here. And maybe it's going to happen. I can assure you this. You're going to minister to people throughout the course of your Christian life, and there will be people that will break your heart. It's impossible for it not to happen. People will turn to darkness rather than the light. People will just say, I can't, no, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to call it right, and I'm going to call it good. I'm going to do what I want. Got no time. I don't want that. That's good for you. This is good for me, and this is what I'm choosing. That's hard. It's heartbreaking. If you go and you read Paul's, what we have is 2 Corinthians, and you read through the things that he describes, he's engaged in this battle because people are honoring false apostles rather than him. And they're putting forward their creds, you know. This is what we do. This is how we are. Paul's just grieved by this whole thing. And he begins to list all that. He goes, okay, we're going to sit here and talk about all this stuff. I'll just lay out my credentials and you can just see. He goes, he didn't want to do that. But at the end of it, he makes this statement. After the list of these things that characterize him, things that he suffered, things that he endured, things that he went through for that cause, this is what he says in verse 28 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Paul knows what it is to be burdened for God's people. Why is there weightiness in that? Why is there unsettledness in that? Because people can make poor choices. And they can make heartbreaking choices. They can turn from light and go to darkness. And it's heartbreaking when that happens. We too know the ministry has its blessings and its heartbreaks. You know that. It's possible not to. But remember this, when it hurts, it's because you care for Christ and you care for his people. And that's a good thing. It breaks the heart of Christ too. It's right to love. Even when it hurts, it's right to love. Because people will break your heart. Because all you want for them is to know Jesus, to walk in truth, walk in righteousness. What are we going to do? When your heart gets broken, what are you going to do? Well, you don't stop ministering gospel grace. We feel like it sometimes, don't we? You know what? I'm just going to pack it up. This is too much heartache. I'll just grab my Bible. Just Jesus and me. That ain't going to work. I'm going to tell you that right now. Not the way God designed it. You got to have to be connected. You're going to have to be assembled with the people of God. And this is part of it, working through these things, dealing with stuff. We've got to be engaged. We've got to be connected. Because not being connected is far more costly than being connected. We've got to press on in the strength that God supplies. So, questions to consider. What is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God in a saving way? There is a big difference. How would you describe that? How would you articulate that? How do you describe the spiritual bondage that held you and holds others? How would you describe that? Put that in your own words. Because I think if you think about it from your standpoint, it will help you to minister to other people who don't realize it, just like you didn't realize it. But it is a reality. Now, there are some of them that do realize it, and those are scary people. But they need Jesus too, don't they? And our God is more powerful. What does it mean to be known by God as an elaboration of knowing God? Describe what it means to turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles and principalities of the world. How is fixation on holy days rather than on Jesus foolish? And can you give an example of how you have witnessed the heartbreak of someone's defection?